Isaiah chapter 60, please. We're getting toward the end of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 60. I did want to bring a prayer request before you tonight. Got an update from Jennifer Bracewell. She talked to Amanda Angel today, and Bob isn't doing well. Hospice said that they don't think he has much longer. So he's had dementia quite severely for a couple years now, and they don't know that he's going to live a lot longer. So do pray for him, for grace for him. Bob knows the Lord, has followed Christ for a long time, so we're not worried about his eternity. Pray for his family, though. Obviously, this has been a long path and a difficult path for them to go down with his dementia. So do keep Bob and Amanda and Tim and Julie and I think Terry, their son as well, in your prayers. So their family, keep them in your prayers. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. As we go through this prophecy of Isaiah, these last six chapters somewhat change gears. They shift into a lot of emphasis on the future and also on God's restoring of his nation, especially focusing around the Messiah. And in this passage, what we're going to see is there's a great emphasis on light. We are living in an age when we don't really have a shortage of light. It's hard to find somewhere to go find it to be dark because there's street lights and there's all kinds of various lights around. And that, in many ways, that's a blessing. But what that means is that we don't experience dark that often. But if you go out into a rural area and you get in the middle of a woods somewhere where it's, you know, miles and miles away from any of the closest street lights, suddenly you realize it's pretty dark out here, especially if it's a moonless night. You think, this is really dark out here. And in those situations, sometimes we can look up and see, we're surprised at how many stars there actually are in the sky, right? Because go out tonight and you look up the street lights and everything else, you'll see some stars, the brightest of them, but you don't see the myriads of stars that you see on a very, very dark moonless night. And so we're used to artificial lights all around us, but the problem with those is that they keep us from seeing those wonderful lights that God has created in the sky. In this passage, we're going to see the emphasis on a light, but it is the ultimate light. All right, all of the lights in the sky were made by a creator. We know from the book of Genesis that on day four, God makes these light bearers, the sun, the moon, the stars, and puts them in their places, and they shine because God made them, because God is the one who created light first. And so as we go through here, we're going to see an emphasis on this idea of light. It says here, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." So here's this call, come, shine. Now this is interesting, because he gives this commandment to shine, but then he says, for your light is come. Now lights normally shine, right? I don't know about you, when I turn on the switch on the wall, the light shines. When I press the button on the flashlight, the light shines. But here, this is giving the implication that yes, they should shine, but they're not the lights. There's another one who's the light. The Lord is the light. The Lord is the source of this illumination. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now, this is a word, glory, that it's a tough word because it tends to be very superficial in English. And when we talk about glory in English, we tend to think of things that are fairly superficial. In other words, the glory of winning the Super Bowl or something like that. Well, how long does that last? If you're a big NFL fan, you might be able to tell me who won the Super Bowl in 1978. But most of the people in this room would not be able to tell me who won the Super Bowl in 1978. All right, some of you are big NFL fans, and if it was your team, you know it. But if not, you're sort of like, that was around that time. And so you might guess, you might get it right. But the fact is, that glory fades pretty quickly. Even a year later, 2 years later, it's faded pretty quickly. The glory of winning an Olympic medal. So I remember meeting a man years ago. He had been the wrestling coach at a Christian college at Maranatha Baptist. It's now Maranatha Baptist University, but Maranatha Baptist Bible College at the time. He was the wrestling coach there. And he had won an Olympic gold medal in wrestling. I mean, he'd show up for things. He'd do evangelism outreaches, and he'd show up with his gold medals around his neck. And he had more than just gold. He had a bronze and a silver, I think. I forget which exact medals he had, but I know he had a gold. And when you saw that gold medal, that's a big deal. Not everybody wins gold medals. There aren't that many gold medalists. But again, if I asked you, you know, I mean, what are some of the most prestigious gold medals? Who won the decathlon? in 1988. Do you remember? I don't. Maybe you might come up with it. But the fact is, it's quite an athletic achievement, but you don't remember it. You see, the glory of that seems to fade rather quickly. Even the glory of, you know, the man-made fanfares of things. If you go to England and you go to London, you can go see the crown jewels at the Tower of London. One of the things is, while you're in line for the crown jewels, they have this video playing of Queen Elizabeth, the current Queen of England's coronation. And the British can do pomp and circumstance really well. I mean, they play the right music, they have all the right uniforms, they have all these things, everything. I mean, it's really good. I'm not a British subject, and I was moved by it. And I have no plans to recognize the Queen's authority. But you look at this and you go, they really do that well. But again, you know, most of the people in this room were born well after that event took place, and the coronation like that will take place if the Lord tarries and again in the future. But that kind of glory is temporary. I mean, there was a day that there were men who were the most powerful men in the world. Nebuchadnezzar, in his day, he was the most powerful man in the world. But if you ask the average American on the street who Nebuchadnezzar is, they wouldn't know who that is. Who? Nebo what? He was the most powerful man in the world at one point. He could have anything he wanted. He could declare you dead and you'd be dead. Unless God intervened and walked you through a fiery furnace or closed the mouths of lions or something like that. I realize that was under the Persian Empire. But unless the Lord intervened in those kinds of things, then he could declare you dead and nobody could stop him except for the Lord. And so what we find here, it says, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Those kinds of glories, even the ones that seem pretty significant in our day and age, they're light things in comparison to what this is. It's interesting because the Hebrew word for glory has the root to mean heavy, for something to be substantial, for something to be, has the idea of reality, real, that it comes down on you as something heavy. All right? This is one of the things that when you get, you know, the difference between, a professional piece of equipment and a cheap piece of equipment, many times. You know, the first time you pick up one of the, you know, $25 cordless drills somewhere, and you're like, oh, this works. But then you go buy a real one, you know, I mean, one of the expensive ones, you know, a Ridgid or a DeWalt or something like that, and you're like, this thing is heavy in my hand. Why? Because it has a real motor, it has a big battery on it. It's a real piece of equipment. You get that feeling of, this is substantial, there's something here. And I'm using this in a very, obviously, a very light way, but the point is that there's something real to it. It's serious. Or if you have a really nice car, you know, it'll be extra sound deadening in the doors and things. I remember when I was in college, my grandmother had a Buick LeSabre, and those doors weighed about four times as much as my mother's Chevy doors, because they were just, you know, it was just like solid. It was just, the doors were heavy. Everything was heavy about it. It was quiet, because there was extra stuff in those doors to make the ride better, because it was more of a luxury vehicle. And in contrast, I remember when I was in high school, there was a guy who lived next door to me, and one of his friends came and said, look at the new car I got. And he pulled in the driveway with the new car. I got a great deal, brand new. It was a Yugo. Now, most of you don't remember Yugos, but they were terrible. And I remember sitting, I thought, I want to see what this car's like. I sat in the driver's seat. The turn signal, a McDonald's straw and the turn signal were about the same consistency. I mean, there was like very little to it. It was like, wow, I could break this off. It was very cheaply made. It was a very cheaply made car. That's why it was the cheapest car on the market. It was poorly made. And there's a huge difference between that and a Buick, okay, or that and a Mercedes or something like that. The difference was this weight. And so there's this weightiness of reality coming down here. The Lord is the thing that's truly, he's the one who's truly real. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, he says about Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And is this not a description of the world under sin? People stumble in darkness. Darkness represents both ignorance and evil throughout the Scriptures. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So what are they doing here? It's the Lord, his light, and his glory that's being reflected by the children of Israel here. It's not the children of Israel that are the light. They're not the ones who are worthy of glory. They're reflecting God's glory, and that needs to be true of us as Christians. As I said this morning when we talked about the issue of pride, when we're concerned about our own glory, we're not reflecting God's. And ours is puny. It's little compared to God's. That the things that we get impressed by, they're small things. And His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. What we're seeing here is a restoration of what God originally intended. If you go back to the Pentateuch, what you will find is the first five books, especially as you see the Mosaic Law as it's laid forward, is that the nation of Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. They were supposed to be God's model nation that drew other nations to the Lord. But they weren't doing that throughout their history. Instead of reflecting God's glory, they went after the little glories of pagan idols. And after the little glories of riches and all kinds of things. And what we find is that here it's saying they're going to draw the Gentiles to the Lord because they're going to reflect His light. Gentiles and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from afar, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. So what is it describing here? This glory of God being reflected will draw the nations to Israel. And I think this is still true, even though this is, and actually what I'm going to say here is that this passage is actually future. The ultimate application of this passage and fulfillment of this passage is in the future. But the principles in it are true for us. That is, as we reflect God's glory, it draws people. I think a couple weeks ago, I was introduced to the story of a woman named Harriet Jacobs, who was one of the leaders of the Underground Railroad. She was held as a slave for many years. She escaped from a master whose intent was to abuse her. He had fathered 20 children by his other slave girls, and he was a very evil man. And when she escaped from him, her children were left behind, and he took her 6-year-old and 2-year-old and put them in the county jail, because as the slave owner, he had the right to do that. And so he put them in the jail and made these kids, these small children, sit there in the jail. And she hid for many years and was able to eventually get away and get free. But during that time, he would send her messages. He'd try to cajole her to come back. He'd make threats against her. There was a young man that she had fallen in love with and asked if she could marry him. And the man said, "And basically, unless you give yourself to me, I'll never let you marry him." And since she refused, he made sure that that other man who had been a slave was also pushed away. He punished her children by putting her in the jail, as I said. And he told her, he said, "Look, I will never free you. I don't care what anybody offers me." In fact, there was a man in town who had offered to buy her, and he was a much kinder man. And he said, "I will never free you. You will be my slave until I die, and after that you will serve my children and my grandchildren." And when the Civil War was over, she had been part of the Underground Railroad. She found out that the grandchildren of this man were in poverty. After the Civil War, many of the southern states' economies were difficult, and these people were in poverty. And what she did is she went and bought food and prepared a meal and made it for these people who their grandfather had said, "I'll never free you, they will own you someday." And she went and made them a meal and served it to them because she had more than them at that point. And on her tombstone, they put a scripture verse on the tombstone that said she'd finish her course, she'd kept the faith. So here was a woman who, in the face of one of the worst kind of situations in the world, of both slavery and sexual abuse threats, was kind to the people who were abusive to her and to the offspring of the people who were abusive to her. That is a wonderful Christian testimony. I mean, think about that. Most of us would be tempted not to do that. We'd be going, "Good God, you got them. They punished me. They put my babies in jail. You got them." But you know what she said was, "They're hungry. I should go feed them." That's what the Lord would have me to do. You see that kind of thing of reflecting God's glory, because that's not human. That's not what human beings naturally do. That kind of thing of reflecting God's glory, that is coming from the Lord. And people look at that and she says, "I did this for the Lord." And what is this going to do? This is going to draw the nations to the Lord, we see in the end. That when Israel is truly following the Lord, when that time comes, when they're reflecting God's glory, the Lord is their Lord, What they're going to find is that these nations stream to them in Jerusalem. And not only that, but their children who've been scattered are brought back. This is one of the most difficult things we can imagine to think of, is that our children disappearing. You know, that's one of the biggest nightmare kind of scenarios for a parent, is to think of your child being snatched or something like that. I mean, you almost can't think of anything worse than that. And here the description is, your children have been scattered abroad and God's going to bring them back home. And he's going to make them comforted at your side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. What's the abundance of the sea? This isn't talking about water. The idea is all these nations that are overseas, okay, that they're coming in boats, and they're doing trading and all of these kinds of things. These nations are going to come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. All right? Now to us, we're like, why do I want camels around? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Why would I want a lot of camels around? But you have to understand, what were camels symbolic of? They were symbolic of trade routes. They were symbolic of caravans of wealth traveling through. And so all of these camels coming, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Now these areas that it's talking about here, and then it goes on, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance of mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now who's coming? This is an interesting group of people, because most of these people are peoples who lived in what we today call the Arabian Peninsula. These are people who today live in the Arabian Peninsula. In the ancient world, Sheba may be on the Horn of Africa around what we would call Ethiopia and Somalia. Okay, but that's still, if you ever look on a map, that horn is really close to the Arabian Peninsula. And so it's these peoples who are southeast of God's people. And what we find is that God's people are finding that these people are coming to the Lord. But notice something about these people. Who are they? The Midianites, the people of Sheba. These are Israel's closest relatives. They're descendants of Ishmael, descendants of Esau. Okay? In other words, they're the other descendants of Abraham. So notice here what's going to happen. The other descendants of Abraham, who for all these generations have been away from the Lord and are no longer worshiping the one true and living God, they're coming back to worship the Lord because of the testimony of God's people. Not only that, but we can take hope in this, because right now the gospel is not very clear in those places. I'm not saying there aren't any Christians, but the Arabian Peninsula does not have a large percentage of Christians. Okay, it's 99% Muslim. But guess what? There's going to be a day that the people are going to come from those regions to worship the Lord in His temple in Jerusalem. All right? No matter what you see on the news and what you hear and all these kinds of things, eventually Jesus wins. Okay? Eventually Jesus wins. And what we find is He says, I will glorify the house of my glory. The Lord says they're going to come to His temple, and where He's glorified, where His worship takes place, there they're going to come. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me. In other words, they're all flying in, the ships of Tarshish first. Now you're dealing with their close neighbors who are their close relatives, but Tarshish, this is a long way off. This is the other side of the Mediterranean. They're going to come from near where Spain is, and they're going to come and worship the Lord. In other words, that's in their geography, this is about as far away as you get. All right? Yes, we do know that in the ancient world there were trade routes from China to the Middle East, even in this time. And we know geographically China is a really long way away. But there was something much more intimidating about sea travel. And so getting in a ship was much riskier than taking a caravan route and walking somewhere. Okay? And so even though China was a long way off, the fact was when you could go to the end of where you could go in a ship, that's as far away as you can get. Okay? And I don't think the world is so small to us today, it's hard for us to understand this. Because I could go down to, you know, I could plan it out and I could be to the most remotest parts of the world in a couple days. right? I mean, if I want to get to the Pantanal in Brazil, which is a giant wetland area in the Amazon region, you know, I could catch an airplane flight to São Paulo and be there overnight. I could be there if I had a ticket. I could be there by tomorrow, in theory, to São Paulo. And then I could catch a flight the next day into the Pantanal. And if I wanted to get back in some really remote area in the Pantanal, I could get in a boat and a couple of boat ride days of boat ride up the river, and I could be at the most remote place in the world. And you just don't get there easily. But you can get there in 3 days. So the world's very small to us. So thinking about these kinds of places, we don't realize that some of these places were really far away in their mind, were very, very hard to get to. It's almost like us saying the moon, okay? I mean, human beings have been there, but you don't just go there. And when I was a boy, the phrase that used to be used was, you know, it went all the way to Timbuktu. Why? Because it was considered this exotic place that was hard to get to. It's in the middle of the Sahara Desert. It's hard to get to. Okay, and so there were these expressions of just really difficult places to get to. And what we find is that you have these people coming from Tarshish, which is the ends of the earth to them. I mean, you get past that, you're in the Atlantic Ocean, and their ships weren't really made for crossing the Atlantic very easily. To bring the sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. So what's going to happen is God's glory is being reflected by Israel. They're going to be honored as God's people. And what's going to happen is that these nations are going to come from as far away as Tarshish. They're going to be the close nations nearby who are your cousins, and they're going to be the distant Gentile nations out on the edges of the known world. And they're going to come, and they're going to come, and they're going to bring your children home, and they're going to bring their silver and gold, and they're going to glorify the Lord. That's the whole point of this. And the sons of the strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. The Lord says, yes, you know, God's wrath has come upon Israel. There have been times they turned away from the Lord. God's people have turned away from the Lord, and God brought judgment on them, and God smote them. But the Lord is saying, that's not permanent. You see, that's the hopefulness of this last part of Isaiah. That's not permanent. I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. In other words, kings are going to come and minister to them. People from afar are going to come and rebuild their walls. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night. Now, in the ancient world, you shut the city gates at night to protect the city, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. In other words, what this is saying is that there's going to be so much traffic coming to them, there will be no time to shut the gates. People will be arriving in the middle of the night. So here's God's just pouring out blessing. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Now, it's not about serving Israel, but why are they coming up to Israel? I mean, Zechariah makes reference to this as well in his prophecy. Why are they going to come up to Jerusalem? To worship the Lord. So if there's a nation on the earth at this time, we're talking about when Christ is ruling and reigning, I believe. If there's a nation on the earth that refuses to come and worship the king sitting on the throne, Jesus, if they refuse to do that and they refuse to worship the Lord rightly, God's going to judge them, is what this passage is saying. God's judgment will be directly on them. God himself, the Son, Jesus Christ, will be sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning on the throne of his father David. And if a kingdom says, look, we have other gods, and we don't feel like worshiping the one true and living God, they will bring judgment on themselves. Now today, God has, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, God has overlooked. He's giving them places to repent. There's lots of places in the world, including our own nation. We could probably go a few houses down the street and find God not worshipped by our neighbors, at our houses, at our homes. But the fact is that whole nations will be coming to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, and those who refuse to will find God's judgment. Now that's a serious thing as well. That people have a political right in the United States of America to worship how they please. So if somebody wants to worship however they want, you know, without obviously human sacrifice or something extreme like that, but for the most part, if they want to have some theology, that's theirs to have. If they want to worship, you know, there are people who, when they fill out the survey forms for the census in the United States, they put their religion as Jedi. So if they want to base their religion on science fiction movies from the 70s, they're free to do that. Okay? Years ago, I think this group is kind of gone now, but years ago, 10 years ago, there was a group of people called the Presbyterians. Don't confuse that with Presbyterians. They worshipped Elvis Presley and played his music and stuff. All right, you can do that if you want. You have a political right to do that in the United States, but morally, you have no right to worship anyone but God. Okay? You simply don't. In other words, yes, I'm all for freedom of religion in our country. That gives me the freedom to worship God according to my conscience and follow the scriptures so that a false teacher doesn't come in and try to force me to like Nebuchadnezzar would do to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to bow down to the golden image. So I thank God that I don't have to do that. I can worship the Lord according to my conscience. But the other side of that, it means that there are people to freedom worship wrongly. But when Jesus rules and reigns, and it's clear that he's the one true and living God, I mean, think about this. When he sets up his kingdom, he will have come back on a white horse from heaven. I'm not going to be like, wow, is this really true? The king came from heaven on a white horse. You will have neither a political nor moral right. Right now, you have a political right to be wrong, but no moral right to do so. Then you will have neither. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Here the Lord's saying that, again, the nations are coming in. Lebanon was renowned for their forests and their cedars and their wood that would come in, and it was used to build that temple in the Old Testament, and again, it will be brought in to beautify God's worship. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come, bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So here, people who had been enemies of God, who had been enemies of God's people, they will bow the knee and worship the one true and living God. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. They seem to have, I mean, there's a point that Isaiah prophesies about these things, that even during Isaiah's prophecy, we find the Rabshakeh shows up at the city walls, the Assyrian negotiator, and he gives this pretty extended and sophisticated propaganda of why the Israelites, in the people of Judah in Jerusalem, should surrender the city and not listen to the words of Hezekiah, and that, you know, the Lord couldn't deliver them. First he says, the Lord can't deliver you, and then he says, oh, by the way, God commanded me to come here. So he's kind of has it both ways. But, you know, he makes this whole demand. They're surrounded. Their city feels like it's going to fall. There's siege works around the city, and God destroys that army. But the time was coming that Jerusalem, when the Babylonians came, and this is prophesied in Isaiah's prophecy, that judgment was coming, that when the Babylonians came, they came and destroyed the city. They came three times. Finally destroyed it in 587 for the last time. Obviously, it gets rebuilt during the times of Cyrus, later the Persian. And we find that prophesied in Isaiah's prophecy as well. But they'd been forsaken and hated. I mean, these places were desolate, but the Lord is going to make an eternal excellency. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of the kings, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and thy Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver. That's pretty good trade. All right, the prices of scrap metal are up right now, but I'll still take gold for brass and silver for iron. Okay, because per ounce, they're pretty valuable. I haven't looked those things up in a while, but I know that, you know, you're talking about, you know, on a good day, brass is fetching, you know, several, I don't know what the price on it is. I know copper's up there a ways. But brass and copper are getting pretty good amounts per pound, but you price gold and silver in ounces. Right? I don't know, what's silver an ounce? $10 to $15 something. That's usually where it fluctuates around. Gold's like thousands, right? $1,000 or more an ounce. And so what you find is here are these very precious metals. And for wood, brass. And for stones, iron. Okay? So if I give you a handful of gravel, it's much better to have iron. You can do more with it. Okay, if you have wood, wood's pretty plentiful, but you can get brass for it. I will also make thy officers peace and thy exactors righteousness. Here what the Lord is saying is, look, I'm going to bless you. This is reminiscent. They would know this. This is reminiscent of the days of Solomon. What does it say in the Bible was happening in the days of Solomon? That gold was so plentiful that people threw silver in the streets. Oh, that's just silver. We don't want that. Now, most of us don't have a lot of silver in our house. Okay, we might have some, you ladies might have some silver jewelry. Some of you might have sterling silver flatware, you know, fancy place setting or something like that. Might have some of that in your home. But that's pretty valuable. I mean, if you have your grandmother's sterling silver place setting, that's pretty valuable. Just melting it down, it would be worth a lot, let alone if it's an antique setting or something like that. It could have some value. But they're saying silver was being thrown in the streets because it wasn't gold. That's what this is reminiscent of. Look, God's blessing is going to come like it did in the days of God's blessing in David and Solomon. Violence shall be no more heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Now think about this. Violence shall be no more heard. That is, the violence of war won't be there, nor will the violence of crime. Now, that's a blessing. We can't say this about our land, can we? Is there no violence in America? No, there is. People get shot. I mean, we've seen the multiplication of mass shootings in recent decades. People, I mean, it's pretty shocking sometimes the thing people will kill people for. For a few dollars in somebody's wallet, they'll kill them. There's violence, right? And the violence of war. Some of you have served our country. Maybe you've served in the armed forces. Maybe you've seen action in combat. You know what it is to have bullets whizzing over your head. You know, nobody that's ever been in that really, really wants to go back to it that I've ever met. They may be glad that they served their country, but they're very glad that it's over too. They rejoice in it being over. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. That is, God's salvation has been built here. This praise is God. Again, whose glory is being reflected? God's. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for the brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. You won't need the sun and the moon anymore. Will be unnecessary because you'll have God. All right, what does it say? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. But if you've ever gone through carefully through Genesis 1, one of the things you notice is that he creates light on day 1 and he creates the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. So there's light before there's light holders. Why? Because God's the origin of light. He creates light holders in our physical world, but the fact is that you don't have to have the sun and the moon and the stars to have light. God created the light. And God's the light. And again, whose light is being reflected? God's. For the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God, thy glory. Again, thy reality. Here's the, not to make glory and reality ultimately related here, but the idea is, this is a glory of here's the reality of God in your presence. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The Lord says, you're going to be like the tree I planted, like the branch I planted. Your people, God's people, shall be all righteous. They're all going to serve the Lord. It's not going to be people going their own way. They'll inherit the land forever. I mean, this is a wonderful time to think of. Think of a time that, as believers in Jesus Christ, we'll rejoice in this time. We'll be a part of this time. That there's a time coming. There's not going to be any war. There's not going to be any violence. There's not going to be any need for the sun. Jesus will be there. He'll be the light. Everyone will be righteous. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. The Lord says he's the one who's going to do it. Now, what we need to consider from this passage is how much of this is the Lord doing it? It doesn't. This passage doesn't say, you Israelites, you're going to go out there and you're going to make the world like this. That's not what it says. Okay? It doesn't say, people are going to get good enough that God can rule and reign over them. No, it says God's going to be the light. In other words, God takes the initiative here. God is the one who's going to rule. God is the one who's going to do all of this. And the glory is going to be God's glory reflected by his people. I'm not saying that people don't do. Don't misunderstand me. That what we do have descriptions here of what's going to happen. People are going to come up. They're going to worship the Lord, etc. But do understand this. It's not because of their own initiative. It's not because they decided to make themselves good enough to renew themselves in some way. You know, this is the world's goals. I mean, these are the stated goals of humanism, for example. I don't know if you've ever seen or read the Humanist Manifestos. I'm not necessarily commending them to you. But if you were to look them up, the second Humanist Manifesto says this: there is no God to save us, we must save ourselves. In other words, the only thing that we have is us, humans. And we have to make the world good enough for us to live here, and no God is going to save us, we have to save ourselves. Now, we've been done, you know, and I think that was written almost 100 years ago now. Maybe that's the first one was written about 100 years ago. But nonetheless, it had the same kind of sentiment to it. But for 100 years, we've been trying to make the world a better place to live in. We'll bring in the kingdom of God without God, is the implication. How have we done it that since then? Okay, and there's some really well-known names that signed to these things, if you go look them up. Humanist Manifesto, John Dewey, father of progressive education, the Dewey Decimal System in the libraries, all of these kinds of things. He was a person who believed that human beings were the ultimate answer to things. Okay, no wonder our schools are a mess after we started following his system. All right, but again, here was his answer was, if we would just educate people sufficiently, the problem is they're ignorant. If they just knew more, we could have a much better society. Well, we have pretty broad education now. We have compulsory education, and I'm all for people getting an education. I think it's a good thing. There's a reason that the pilgrims and the Puritans who came here, you know, they one of the first things they did was the old Satan Deluder Act to build schools so that people could learn to read. Because if you can read your Bible, you can't be tricked by Satan as easily, was their reasoning. So yes, we want people to be able to know God, know his word, and be able to read and write and think that God thinks. We can think his thoughts after him. But the fact is, if we think that we're going to come up with our own human reasoning and fix the world, it hasn't worked. All right? We have a much higher literacy rate in America now than we did 150 years ago, but is it a better place to live? No. Why? Because you didn't deal with the human heart. You didn't deal with the human heart. There's some crimes you can only do if you're educated. A crooked accountant is a dangerous thing. Okay? A crooked attorney is a dangerous thing. A crooked preacher is a dangerous thing. We're talking about people who got educations and they've used them to do evil things instead of righteous things because the human heart is fallen. We're not going to make this world better on our own. I mean, if you think about like 100 years ago when the Humanist Manifesto was written, you know, everything great, but look at what's happened since then. Second World War, atomic bomb, wars. More people died in wars in the 20th century than every previous century combined. We made the world a lot better place, didn't we? And if we learn from our mistakes, we're repeating some of the same ones now. You go places around the world and watch some of the errors that we made two generations ago, we're doing over again. Oh, because our grandparents or great-grandparents, they just didn't do it right. If we do it different, it'll work. No, it won't. See, what we need is we need the Lord to bring these kinds of things in. Now, you know what happens is the humanist will answer to this will be, see, you're against human progress. And by preaching this kind of thing, you're making people be against us making the world a better place. No, I'm not. You want to dig wells for people? You want to feed hungry people? You want to help people get an education? You want to help make medicine more available to people? I'm good with that. We do that because God told us to love one another. Love God first and love others. But if I don't have those commandments, then what motive do I have to help those other people out? Especially if we all just evolved. I mean, I don't really get mad when a lion eats an antelope. It's what he does. So if you're just more evolved and you eat something else, and by that I mean metaphorically, you oppress other people, how can you, nobody could tell me that's wrong. So we need the Lord to tell us that's wrong. These are dreams that will never be fulfilled in human work. We're never going to make this world a perfect place without crime and all these kinds of things by human effort, because the human heart has fallen. And when you give authority to someone, when you give them the ability to do something, in some places they're going to abuse it. That's why corruption takes place, right? That's why corruption takes place. Now, I thank the Lord for the men who, serve on our borders. There are people who work for the Border Patrol, and they try to keep drugs and other things from being trafficked into the United States, and I thank the Lord for that. But when was this, a month ago or something, that there was a Border Patrol agent that was arrested as a serial killer because he was killing women and chopping their bodies up and stuff? Well, because he had power over them. Now, he got caught and he'll be punished, but the fact is that there's a noble aspect there. We don't want to see more drugs brought into our country. We don't want to see small children trafficked in from other countries to be sold into slavery. Those kinds of things happen on our southern border. We don't want to see that happen. And I thank the Lord that there are brave men who get sometimes shot at to try to keep this from happening. There are drug cartels who shoot at them. I thank the Lord that those men and women serve our country that way. But that doesn't mean there aren't sometimes people who abuse that authority. Okay, and this happens all over the world. Bribes, corruption. I mean, we've seen this in Isaiah, that the poor were being oppressed. So we're not going to make this world better on our own. That doesn't mean we don't do our best to serve other people, but we're not going to make this world better on our own. Our hope is in Jesus. And so what we're going to do, by God's grace, is try to reflect His glory. In other words, not bring my own glory, but reflect God's glory. Show what it looks like to be a follower of God, and not point people to how great we are, or how great our methods are, or how great our ideas are, but how great our God is. That's what the Lord calls on us to do, and that's what this passage is calling on us to do. To serve the Lord because we are to reflect His glory. That's what He created Israel to do. They had never done it up to this point, and they still haven't done it, but the time is going to come when Christ will return, and they will do what God created them to do. To be that light shining and bringing people to worship the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father.